The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's help as we study his word together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the true lover of our souls. And you've taken our souls and you've placed them in the hands of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are our Redeemer. You are the commander of our souls. You're our husband. You're our friend. And you care for us with all of your being. We pray now that you would teach us from your word, that we will lean our ears close to your word, and that as you, the lover of our souls, speak to us, we will listen. We will listen and we will come. We will come and we will find rest. And as we find rest, you will get glory because we find our rest in you. So please come. Please speak to us. Please draw us to yourself now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a long passage, isn't it? It's a long passage. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And if you're new to Christianity, or if you're not a Christian at all, you might not have heard about this sermon before, where Jesus gathered his disciples on the side of a mountain, and he spoke to them in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And these sayings are quite difficult to understand. You often think, well, he spoke in a way that almost obscured what he was saying. It's not easy to understand. In fact, it's quite difficult, the kind of things that Jesus say. This is a passage that's often used to put on little fridge magnets and on your fridge somewhere. You might find, do not be anxious. Have you tried not to be anxious before? Have you tried it? It's a great little fridge magnet. But someone telling me to not be anxious doesn't really get me not to be anxious. I need way more help than that in order not to be anxious. And I can say at this point that in our church, made up of people 25 to 35 years old, many of them are anxious. Anxious about things that I've never been anxious about. Anxious, often cynical, often lost hope for the future. Many of the people in our church, they think there's never a chance that I would live the life my parents lived. I can never get on the property ladder. Everything is out of reach. I'll never build a career. It's all out of reach. I'll always be stuck in this job that leads to nothing. My parents had it easy. Life was simple. There was bad guys. There were good guys. And we knew on which side we were on. And now everything is a fudge. And it's confusion. And so I see on the faces of my people not just anxiety, not just cynicism. I see despair. Despair, when it takes hold of your heart, leads to a sort of cold depression. And I can tell you there's nothing as sad as seeing a 25-year-old with his life ahead of him be so embattled, so desperate, and so depressed. I can be a good pastor, or I can be a bad pastor. A bad pastor will just say, do not be anxious. Just don't be anxious. And my non-Christian friends and those that are in our church would overhear this and say, but hang on, that's not good news. That's just pulling yourself up in your own bootstraps. There's just no good news in that. Give us the good news. Give us the life-transforming power of God. That's what you're talking about. So tell us about it. And so let's look at this passage and let's try and dig through the fridge magnet and get to the real truth. Let's see if we can meet Jesus in his own words. And if you're not a Christian here, you should really be hoping that we do this well, because if we don't get this right, we've got nothing to offer you. We've got nothing to offer you. If we don't do this, if we don't get this right, if we don't push through this passage to see the face of Jesus and the love of God, we've got nothing to offer you. So let me help you with three headings that I'll use. The first one is what we worship and its impact. What we worship and its impact. The second heading I'll use is the devastating impact of false worship. What we worship, and then the devastating impact of false worship. And then predictably, the life-giving power of true worship. The life-giving power of true worship. What we worship and its impact. And I really like the way that the text is printed in your bulletin. It's just as it is. If we look at our Greek New Testaments, it's not always in neat paragraphs and separated out with little headings to tell you which bit is about which bit. So they flow into each other, and that's actually what you need to do if you want to understand this passage. So for this first point, what we worship and its impact, I want you to look at verses 19 all the way down to verses 24. And so now let's look at the bookends of 19 to 24. It starts with a statement and it ends with a statement. And I think that's one unit, that's one idea. And it's actually all talking about worship. Let's start at the end because that helps us. Let's look at verse 24, what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now notice there, none of this is perhaps new to you, but Jesus does not give the option not to worship. He's merely saying all of us are worshiping, whether you're a Christian or not, you're worshiping something. And the key question is not whether or not you worship, we all worship. The key question is where is this, the key question you need to ask is who is it that you worship? If you worship God, we see there will be a result. If we worship money, we'll see there'll be a result, and we'll see that now when we look at the beginning of the passage. But there is one spiritual truth that is impossible. You cannot worship two gods at the same time. Your heart is just not designed to worship two gods at the same time. Your heart will tear apart. Your life will tear apart. Nothing will hold together. Now, in our culture, what that looks like, might be similar here, I'm not sure, is that we've got Lots of middle-class, aspirational, ambitious people in our church. They're beautiful Christians. I love them. But they're trying often, like I do, to ride on two horses. On the one end, I want to do all that is right, all that is Christian. I want to fulfill all my requirements that God asks of me. So I'm riding on that horse, the horse of the kingdom. And then I'm also trying to fulfill all of those aspirational goals, give a great education to my children by sending them to the best schools. I'm having to work really hard in order to pay the fees for those schools, so that if they go to that school, they can go to a better school. If they get to a better school, they can go to a better university. And then they can get the great life where they too can ride on these two horses, making as much money as they can to get their kids through to the best education possible whilst they're trying to fulfill all of the kingdom requirements. And these two horses, well, you can't do it. You either have to be on the one or you have to be on the other, but you can't ride on two of these horses at the same time. And that's a simple fact that Jesus is saying. But he changes the categories a little bit because he says, if you try and do this, verse 24, no one can serve, that in essence means no one can be a slave for two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. Now, there's a clue in there. God wants us in our worship. It's inevitable. We will worship something. And he says, what we worship, we need to love whatever we worship. We need to love whatever we worship. We need to be devoted to what we worship. And we need to serve who we worship. So let's ask the question, what is it that we worship? We have no choice to worship. What is it that we worship? Now let's go to the beginning of the passage. That's the end. You have no choice, you worship. What is it that you worship? Well, the passage tells us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's no choice. You will worship something. And the nature of your worship will be the nature of love and of devotion and of service. The question you need to ask is, if I pour out my love and my devotion and my service to this God, will this God last? Am I pouring my love, my devotion, and my service out on a treasure that thieves and rust and moth will destroy? Or am I pouring out my love, devotion, and service to a God that is unshakable, that nothing can destroy? The key question is just, where is your treasure? And then there's another spiritual truth. Not just, it's impossible you worship something, all of us do. Where is the thing you worship? Because if it's stable, it's a good thing. If it's unstable, that's a bad thing. And here's why, the third point. Why is it a bad thing? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can you think that through for a moment? Where is your heart at the moment? Where is your heart at the moment? That will tell you where the thing is that you worship. And if it tells you where the thing is that you worship, it tells you a little bit about your love, devotion, and service. Who is it that you love and are devoted to and serve? Where is your heart? Now, the word there is a Greek word, cardia, where we get the word cardiac arrest from, so it's the heart. But it's not the throbbing muscle in your chest that it's speaking of. It's speaking about your mind. You want to know where your heart is? I can tell you, if you live in London, this is something that happens often with you. You're at home, you realize I've got to be at an appointment, and I'll quickly think, okay, keys, I've got my wallet, I've got my phone, get my jacket on, get my umbrella, and then I'll check the bus times, when the next bus would come. Oh my goodness, 2 minutes. Shoes on, and I start running. Open the gate, run, down the street, run, around the corner, and I can hear the bus. But more than often it happens that I can hear the bus leaving instead of arriving. And so there you stand. What do you think you do in that moment? Where does your thoughts wander to most easily? What is it that you think of most easily? Because where your heart is, there will be your treasure. Well, I can tell you where my heart often is. It's in eBay. I've recently bought an old classic Mercedes-Benz. I'm trying to fix it up. I'm constantly scouring the web for cheap parts. They no longer manufacture these parts. So I found my heart just wrapped up in thinking about these parts that I'm constantly looking for. Now I long for an undevoted heart to the Lord Jesus. That's what I long for. That's the only thing that's life-giving. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you would know that that fool's errand of constantly running and seeking after and looking for things that will never, that will just never satisfy, never come through. And so the Lord Jesus tells us, look, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Make sure your treasure is secure, because if your treasure is secure, your heart will be secure. There's an incredible payoff here. If you can worship the right treasure, it will have the result to secure your heart and armor your heart in such a way that you can stand in the storms of life. And you can be someone that doesn't merely take from society, but you give. You give refuge. You give love. So how do we know what it is that we worship? It's not as easy as just simply asking, what is it that I think of? It's also a question of, what is it that I see? So let's talk about the second point. The devastating impact of false worship. The devastating impact of false worship. You see, the Lord Jesus comes up with this beautiful illustration in verse 23, where he says, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's talking about darkness because he knows there's this devastating impact if you worship the wrong God. And it will lead to darkness, and a darkness that will confuse you, a darkness that will mess you around, a darkness that will diminish you. Perhaps you've felt this darkness in your life at some point where you think things are going well, you think you've got everything under control. I've had to sat with couples who've explained this to me. They were riding on their two horses, doing everything church requires of them and doing everything that society requires of them. And they were slightly being pulled apart from each other. And then slowly they come to realize that they no longer know each other. They've been riding on these two horses. They've been drawn in these two directions. And their marriage has slowly been eroded. And in fact, both of them are secretly wondering if life is still worth living in this way. And for a while, perhaps one of them thinks, I'm the problem. And then the other one, and then they start to think, no, but he is the problem, or she is the problem. And then there's that conversation, that evening, where either the husband or wife, one of them experiences this, where they listen to their spouse speak. And they think, but I thought it was going so well. I thought we were living, we were doing everything. And you're telling me you want out? You're telling me it's not working? You're telling me that everything that I've devoted myself to for the last 15 years, all of it has been a sham? And it feels in that moment as if you've actually lived as a blind man all the way until this very moment. And now that she speaks, or now that he speaks, you can see for the first time. Have you experienced that? That when an idol, a false god, takes hold of your heart, it has the ability to blind you. The ability to blind you. You live a life. You live a life and you sacrifice and you do loads of things constantly to pursue this God in your life, thinking it's worthwhile, until someone says something and you realize, I was blind. We know that's what John Newton experienced when he wrote Amazing Grace. I was blind, but now I can see. The slave trader devoted his whole life to kidnapping and capturing people and then selling them at the slave markets. And then someone, William Wilberforce, spoke to him and his eyes opened up and suddenly he can see. The Lord Jesus wants you to see because there's a devastating impact in worshiping the false gods. He wants you to be liberated from it. And so this is where we're all on equal footing, whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, we're all to be called to come and worship the only true God. And it's necessary for all of us to once again bring our hearts to Him. Some of us for the first time, others of us for the umpteenth time. Our hearts are pulled in 1,000 directions. If it carries on, it will be devastating. And Jesus is committed. He's committed to bring you home to Himself, so that you can flourish. And here's how. Here's how I know that he is committed. Let's look at the next part of the passage, these beautiful parables that Jesus tells, verses 25, and we'll go all the way down to verse 32 or verse 31, but 25 to 31. So see the Lord Jesus. He's now given them these spiritual rules, all of us worship. We all worship something. Make sure that who you or what you worship is stable. If it's stable, your heart will be stable. And if your heart's stable, well, then you can give. But now he comes up with this strange statement, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Let's just stop there for a moment. There's the fridge magnet, by the way. Do not worry. Don't worry. We can make songs about it. Don't worry. It's just easy. Just don't worry about it. But it doesn't work, and you know it doesn't work. And Jesus comes and he's essentially saying what we would like to hear. Don't worry. But then he uses a strategy that I think is quite funny, actually. Read the passage and see what it means. It says, okay, so don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, and so on. And then he asks this question, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Is life not more important than food and the body more than clothes? He's essentially saying this, if you're going to worry about these two things, life and clothes, so what you eat and what you drink, that's your biological existence, and what you wear, if you're going to worry about those two things, I've got news for you. Life is more than just what you eat and drink and what you wear. So if you're going to be worrying about those things, you better start worrying, because there's loads of things that you need to worry about. Have you worried, for one, about the warming of the earth? There's something to worry about. Let's worry about that. Have you started worrying about U.S.-Russian relationships? Have you worried about? You need to worry about that. Have you started worrying about what your children are doing when you're not looking? Have you worried about that? Have you started worrying about emissions and oxygen in the cities and electric cars? Have you started worrying about where they get the batteries to make these cars and where they mine them? Have you started worrying about the batteries inside your phone and where they get them from? Look, if you're going to worry about life, you better start worrying. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's essentially saying, if I'm only telling you don't be anxious, and life simply, you only have to worry about what you eat and drink and what you wear, well, you can worry about those things. Most of us seems to be well fed and clothed this morning, so we've got that bit sorted. But Jesus is saying life is much more, and if you're going to worry about things, you've got to start worrying. And he carries on with illustrations. He says, okay, let's look at the birds. Let's look at the birds. And he's particularly focusing on the body part of things, the eating and drinking side of things. So let's look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. He'll ask a question in a moment, but let's just see his picture. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, look at the birds of the what? Of the air. That's not, well, birds, that's where they go. They go in the air. Well, that doesn't help. But if you were the first listener, this is what you would have understood. Jesus was saying, look at the birds of the air. Look at the wild birds. Don't look at the domesticated birds. Don't look at the chickens. Don't look at the chickens that don't have a father, but who has a farmer. The chickens, well, you know what farmers do. They look after their chickens. In fact, they won't go on holiday because they're looking after their chickens. And they would build a fence around them because they're looking after their chickens. And the farmer is trying to manage that little place where his chickens are kept, because, well, that's something that's precious to him. And Jesus is saying, God does not look after us like a farmer looks after his little domesticated birds. God looks after the wild birds, as if it is a little farm set that he's playing with. God is looking after the minutiae of life. In fact, God is having a little Lego set there, and he can manipulate everything the way that he wants to, and then push it aside. He cares for his creation far, far, far more than a farmer would look after his domesticated birds. He looks after the whole world, even the wild birds of the air. What he's saying to the disciples, just look at those birds and see that they are fed and clothed. So if you're going to worry about life, you better get to God, because he's the one who's not just a farmer, but he's a father. Next he says, well, let's go to the clothes. Look at the clothes. The clothes, he says, see how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. And he's essentially starting to say that if God clothes the grass of the field like this, how much more will he not clothe you? Now he's beginning to give us the answer. He said at the beginning, don't worry. And he's starting to say to us, stop looking at your worries. I want you to look away from your domesticated animals and from your worries and earth warming and greenhouse gases. I want you to look away, and I want you to look at the birds of the air. And in fact, now I want you to look at the lilies of the field. And what's starting to happen is he's telling his disciples, you've got to look out of your life and you've got to look up. Now, this is not a new trick. It's an old trick. Solomon did this. Did you know there were lilies in Solomon's temple? There were two pillars as you came up to Solomon's temple, two huge pillars. The one was called Boaz. I can't remember what the other one was called. And right at the top of these pillars, there were lilies, beautiful, ornate, golden lilies. When I told this story to the children, we've got children's church. Just before I preach, I get all the children to the front, and I tell them. So I just took the drum box that we use. It's just a box. I put it on the floor, and I took two flasks in front of the box, and I say, there's the two pillars. And quite handily, the top part of the flasks were kind of different than the bottom. So I said, the pillars right at the top, these are two lilies. And you imagine you were my mobile phone out of my pocket. You were this small, and you're coming to walk towards these flasks. Where do you look to as you come to a building with these huge two pillars in front of him? Your eye is drawn up. And as you look right at the very top of these pillars, what is it that you see? You see the lilies. See the lilies. Now, when Jesus is telling this parable, the temple doesn't exist anymore. In fact, it's not just the lilies of the field that gets burned up in the oven. It's also the temple that was burned down. And God says, if I take care of all of these things, you are far more precious. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Now, my last point, the life-giving power of true worship. Life-giving power of true worship. What happens is, as we come to God, we need to look up, not into our lives. We need to look up and see a God that is ready to provide us with everything that we need. And God makes a sharp contrast here between the Gentiles and Christians. And he says, look, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian here this morning, you've got to get your head straight. So either you're going to live like a Christian or you're going to live like a Gentile. But if you're going to mix the two up, you're going to be messed up. So he says, the Gentiles, pagans, unbelievers, he says, they seek after these things. The word seek there is important. They seek after these things. Their whole lives are devoted at what they will eat and drink and wear and all the worries of the earth. But you, he says, you have little faith. What you should know is that you have a heavenly Father that knows you need them all. That knows you need them all. So let's just unpack that statement and close with that. You have a heavenly Father. You have a heavenly Father. If you're a Christian here, you are not a spiritual orphan. You're not a spiritual orphan. You have a Father. You have a Father that knows. Not only aren't you a spiritual orphan, you're a child of a God who is a Father who knows. We've got earthly fathers, earthly parents. We long for them to know. They don't always know. But you've got a Father in heaven who knows. What does he know? He knows what you need. He knows what you need. And the one who said this is the one who is the answer to everything that God's people needed. Jesus is standing in front of them and says, I'm not merely a gift from the Father that was sent to procure his love so that because I came now, he will love you. No, I am proof of the Father's love for you. You have a Father who knows what you need, and what you need is me, and here I am. Can you imagine what happened to the disciples as they looked at Jesus? As they realized that the Father's love to us is real in that he sent his Son, to become ultimately the sacrifice that was at the heart of the temple that Solomon built. That temple that does not exist anymore. Jesus is the sacrifice that Solomon would say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is this answer. And so for you, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, please come back to this baseline, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom. And now you would say, well, I've heard two commands this morning. I heard you say, don't be anxious. And you said, it's not going to work if you tell me, don't be anxious. You've got to give me more. But now you're telling me, seek. So I know what I'll say when I go out here. Yes, God is a father to those who seek him. You've got it the wrong way around. Because the Father is the one who first came to seek us, and therefore we can seek him. There's something very different when you're seeking something that is findable versus something that is not findable. That's not good English, but there we go. It's a vast difference between the parable Jesus tells, a man knew that there was a treasure in a piece of field. He then sold everything that he had so he can buy the field because he knew there was a treasure in there. That's what God is telling you to do. Come and seek my kingdom. Sell everything that you have. Come and seek me. I'm findable. I'm the gift that's there for you. And you know why Jesus can say that? Because that is exactly what he did. He left heaven. Our Lord, the lover of your soul, left all of the glory that he had with the Father. And as he became a man, he had you on his heart. He had you on his heart as he died for you. He had you on his heart, and he said, I'm willing to go through all of this suffering to have you. You are my treasure. One last illustration. I sat around a table at a Bible study. We're all our nice, middle-class, educated people in four or five tables. There's one couple from Iran around the table, and all of us have to answer the same question, what or where have you had to sacrifice for your faith? And we've got great stories about people that could not progress in their career because they were known to be Christians, and others that's lost out on a house purchase because they would not lie in the contract, and others that have lost out on boyfriends or girlfriends because they are not Christian. And then solemnly we got to the Persian couple, and the man just looked at the table and he just said, well, I lost something. I lost everything to follow Jesus. And all of my comfortable church members and me were just woken up to somebody look at his face. And as he looked at us, he realized that he was preaching to us out of his life. And the next words out of his mouth were simply this, but it's been worth it. It's been worth it. Now, if that's a glimmer of that man's love for God, know this, that God's love for you is far more than that. He gave up in his son, not only just his son, but his son gave up all the benefits of heaven to become man in order to have you. And this is what Jesus would say, it has been worth it because he loves you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. You love us at this incredible cost, that you sent your only son who died on the cross so that we can live eternally. And if we should suffer, if we should go unclothed, if we should suffer poverty, we ask that our hearts will learn to value and love you and know you like it's never loved and known and be devoted to you ever before. We pray, Father, that if any affliction should come our way, it will only serve to clarify our love for you, because we will see and know your love for us. And so we ask that you will indeed become our treasure, that in the Lord Jesus we will see the Father's love, not an impersonal love, a personal love, that he sent his son to die so that we can live. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.